You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Hello, everybody. Good morning.
Good morning.
Matthew, we're looking at chapter 5. The first 12 verses is going to be the focus of my reading. However, the focus of the text, the text we're going to be camping on, is really just one verse. It's verse 6. So I want to read the whole introduction to the Sermon on the Mount here, the Beatitudes, in one swoop. So let's read it. This is God's Word. It comes to us from Him. It's been preserved and kept for our good. It's actually His words of life to us, so they come to us with the same authority as if he was standing here. Verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up from the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Satisfied. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Its truth changes us. It's what we can stand on, Father, that we may hear from you and see you and understand your love and your grace and your mercy and your justice. Father, I'm completely humbled by it. And I'm undone by it. Father, I ask that you would be the teacher today. I'm unequipped to deliver your word to your people. Father, I ask that your spirit would be the teacher, would be the instructor, that your grace would shed upon this place, quicken hearts and enliven minds to understand and receive from you your words of life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we are working through this series, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever, or teacher who ever lived, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of the book of Matthew. And what I just read, of course, is the introduction to that sermon, what many would call the Beatitudes, which is an interesting phrase, because we don't really have a place to hang that idea of beatitudes. It comes from the Latin, beatus, and so that's what it basically means, the blessed. And it is interesting that Jesus starts this greatest sermon ever with these blessed statements, blessed ideas. And what he's doing is he's defining really who is blessed. We said this a couple weeks ago. He is defining in the truest sense of what it means to be blessed, as God sees them as being blessed. See, we have a distorted understanding of blessedness. We talked about this midweek. We talked about it a week ago. Blessed is not, it's an abstract and distorted concept in our minds. So I talked about this Wednesday. If you ever go to the social media and you type in hashtag, the little hash symbol, which is like that pound symbol, Hashtag blessed. You'll get all sorts of ideas. So Josiah's got my keynote presentation. I just want to show you some ideas. I just did this a little bit on Wednesday afternoon, and I picked up one last night. Hashtag blessed. This is what the world perceives as blessed. So go ahead and cue through them. So some person, this is all on Twitter, got tickets to Britney Spears' concert. And she says, after I got a horrible news nosebleed, hashtag blessed. So that's just kind of like Britney Spears tickets, and after this I got a horrible nosebleed, I feel blessed. So it's a little strange. Go to the next one. A new car. Who doesn't feel blessed when they get a new car, right? You get a new car, blessed, right? Next one. New car. Boyfriend got me a Mercedes-Benz. Hashtag blessed. Go to the next one. Vacation, right? Longest I've been away from work in 5 years. 4 days feels like an eternity. Hashtag blessed. We all feel like that way. Another vacation. Go to the next one. Parents are on a vacation. My parents took my trailer to go camping this week on a beach and sent me this picture. It's not much, but I can't wait to be financially stable enough to take care of them and spoil them the way they have blessed me, the way they have all these years. Hashtag blessed. There's nothing wrong with this. Blessed. Right? Next. Bought my own house at 19 years old. See where hard work gets you? Hashtag blessed. Next. Gift from, for me, from me. Hashtag blessed. Hashtag thankful. Hashtag love yourself first. Evenings like these never get old. Your standard beach scene. Hashtag blessed. Next. Afternoon around golf. Can't ask for more. Hashtag blessed. I think that's the last one. So why do I show these? Well, that is, it's a microcosm of the way we all feel. When things are going right, when we get the physical, financial possessions that we've been pursuing or the vacations that we've been longing for, that's when we feel blessed. These are common graces. These are good things. God is gracious, God's loving, He's long-suffering, He's merciful, and when He provides for our physical and material needs, we should praise Him. We should bring glory to Him. We should share the blessings. I'm not belittling hashtag blessed, but what I am saying is we have settled. See, far too many of us have made those things the end goal of what it means to be blessed. That's what we're chasing. That's our life pursuit. That's the sole definition for most of us what it means to be blessed. C.S. Lewis, in his work, The Weight of Glory, says it this way. This is a rather famous quote from C.S. Lewis. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it's meant by an offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. So Jesus says, if you believe you are blessed when it seems like you get a new car or when you get a ring or when you get a vacation or you get a new house, what you're not understanding is all of those things, you end up worshiping those things. You end up thinking upon those things. You end up pursuing those things. You end up pouring your life out for those things. You end up building your identity on those things. And so when you're pursuing those things and you think that is the blessed life, Jesus is saying, no, I'm telling you, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom heaven. That's what he said in verse 3. To be in poor in spirit is to know one's spiritual neediness and dependency on God. To be bankrupt spiritually. To have nothing but dependency and need. King David says it this way in Psalm 34. He writes this psalm, this song, if you will, as he considers the grace of God in his own life. He says this, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. See, what David knows is the condition of his heart. And he knows that the truth is that he's nothing but a poor beggar. He's a poor man. That's what David's describing himself. And he knows that God is good, and he knows he's the only one who is truly good. And he knows that only goodness flows from him. So in him is everything he needs. So David goes on, and in that same psalm, in Psalm 34, verses 8 and through 10, the very couple verses down, he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." So do you get what he's saying? David's saying the exact same truth that the son of David, a century later, will say. Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, that it's those who know their need, and it's only those who know their need, those who come to their king with empty hands, those who are poor in spirit, those who are empty beggars. Not the ones who we think are, ironically, not the ones who are nailing it, not the ones who we're admiring, not the ones who must be doing everything right, as we would say. Not the ones who appear to have good karma going for them. But rather, the ones who are truly blessed are the ones who are seeking the Lord, because he's their king and they depend upon him for everything. David says, because of their neediness, they lack no thing. No, nothing. No good thing. See, with him as their king, he is their treasure, and they are blessed. And Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have it all because they have the king. So then, all the Beatitudes flow out of that one keystone Beatitude. That verse 3, the capstone Beatitude, which is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the basis of everything else flows out of that. Everything, actually, all of 5, 6, and 7 will flow out of that one idea, that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so it flows like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So to understand this properly is to understand that the poor in spirit, they know they have nothing. They have nothing to stand on. They have no right deeds to stand on. They have no hope in themselves. The only thing that they can bring is their sin. And so they mourn. They mourn their poverty and they mourn their sin. They mourn their own sin first. They want to be free from it. Because they're tired of it. They're tired of defaming God. They're tired of hurting others. They're tired of hurting. So the poor in spirit mourn their sins. And then they mourn all sin. Not just their sin, it goes out from them. They mourn all sin. And there is a blessedness in this mourning, Jesus is saying. Because God will comfort those who mourn their sin. In Psalm 119, verse 136, David says, "My eyes shed tears, streams of tears, because people do not keep your law." So he doesn't just mourn his own sin, he mourns the sin he sees around himself. So the poor in spirit will mourn sin. And then the second beatitude, mourning sin, flows into the third. That is, those who mourn their sin, know their poverty, and mourn will also be meek. They are simply humbled by God's grace. Now, we tried last week to define this idea of meekness. It helps a little bit by defining what it's not. To be meek is the opposite of arrogance. It's the opposite of jealousy. It's the opposite of selfish ambition. But it's not either, neither is it meekness or weakness, I'm sorry, or timidity. Meekness, I think the definition we landed on last week, and we shared it again on Wednesday night, was it's meekness is power under control for the benefit of others. Because that's how the meek know their spiritually poverty, and they mourn it, and they refuse to exalt themselves, but rather in gentleness and meekness, they serve others. They serve because they have been served. And that because it's all of grace, and it flows out of his love, they know that they're inheritors of all things, and so there's no reason to push their way in and to grab, but instead they can go to the back of the line. It's the idea of because Jesus won for me, I'm free to lose. It's the idea that because Jesus was someone, I am free to be no one. Because Jesus was extraordinary, I can be ordinary. That's what meekness is. Because Jesus succeeded for me, I'm free to fail, to admit my failures. And that brings us, then flows into this fourth beatitude, focus of today. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way when he speaks of this verse. He says, if this verse is significant to your heart, if this verse is most blessed to you and to your Christian life, then you can know you are the Lord's. But if it is not, then you better examine your foundations again. I think that's so true. You see, Jesus is addressing his message, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, to believers, to disciples. That's who's gathered around him. That's his audience in verse 1. We see that, right? I love what A.W. Tozer says in commenting on this verse. He says, a dead body feels no hunger, and a dead soul not the pangs of holy desire. So it's those who are alive, those who are alive to Christ, that feel hunger and have this pursuit. And that's what Jesus is doing here in the fourth beatitude. He's calling his followers to pursue the one thing that will satisfy them. That's the first point in the sermon. To pursue the one thing that will satisfy them and not settle. See, those who hunger and thirst must pursue the only thing. Go after it and not settle. That's the action of the one who hungers and thirsts, isn't it? I want you to think about this idea of hungering and thirsting, the feeling of what that's like. Now, it's not a metaphor, admittedly, that works with us. Really, I mean, how many of us have known the deep, deep hunger pains and thirst where you're dying? We don't go but a few minutes without food. But in the first century, people would have understood that. Most people at that time were often hungry and thirsty. In our culture, food is plentiful. So we're not getting the urgency that Jesus is calling out here. Most of us have such an immediate access to food and to drink. So if we're hungry, what do? We open the refrigerator. Or if we're hungry, we go to the store if we don't have anything in the refrigerator. Or if we're hungry, we just go to a restaurant. We just buy what we need. It's easy. If we're thirsty, we can turn on the faucet or grab a Coke or a cup of coffee. It's just prevalent. And because of that, because of his blessings, that's his blessings upon us, but we don't understand, we can't perceive what he's trying to tap into here, but the first century believers would have understood it. They would have connected with it. So what we can understand of this idea is that hungry and thirsty people work hard with urgency for food and drink, don't they? It's all consuming to them. Has anyone here ever watched the History Channel, a show called Alone? If you get a chance, you got cable or internet, just Google it on YouTube or something. Alone, History Channel. It is this competitive thing where people are dropped in the middle of the wilderness someplace around the globe, and half a dozen people are competing against one another who can last the longest. That's all it is. They have nothing. They have to make the shelter, go find their own food. Whoever can last the longest, they're all starving to death. That's basically it. Who can starve to death the slowest? So the idea is none of them are passive. There's not a single one. The whole time that they're there, they're consumed with finding that which would satisfy their emptiness. They go to sleep at night with that ache inside them. Where am I going to find that food? They get up in the morning. The first thing in their mind is, I've got to go find that food. It's an active pursuit. It's the hungering and the thirsting that drives you to that which you must have. Now, for most people, the church included, what they're in pursuit of is the blessed part. They're in pursuit of the happiness part. That's what they're hungry and thirsty for. Everyone wants to be happy. That's the motivation behind everything, behind every act and ambition, behind all work, behind all striving, behind all effort. is happiness. And the thing is, those things are designed for happiness. God created many of those things that we are pursuing. All those things. But the tragedy is that we give ourselves to that, to seek that. And when you do, it seems to elude you. You never seem to be able to find it. And when you think that, that's the way the world is around us, isn't it? That's the state of the world around us. Right now, we are living in the greatest economy in history. We're told over and over again, aren't we? But yet, we have the highest suicide rate, the highest level of chemical addictions. Something's wrong. You're pursuing happiness and not pursuing righteousness. See, I don't think we've ever really understood what Jesus is saying. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst for righteousness. So we're not to hunger and thirst for blessedness. We're not to hunger and thirst for happiness. But that's what most people are doing. We put happiness and blessedness as the one we desire, and we will always elude it. The Bible says that happiness isn't something that should be sought directly. It's always something that results from seeking something else. And that something else, Jesus is telling us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, is righteousness. Acts chapter 13, 22 tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. And since God's heart is the only thing that is righteous, David hungered after it. And he thirsted for it. He thirsted for the one thing that would truly satisfy his every desire. Over and over, you hear that same refrain in David's songs, in the Psalms, in verse 42. I'm sorry, in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, he says, "As the deer pants for the streams of water, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. Where can I go and meet with him?" He repeats that same cry in Psalm 84, verse 2. "My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." Psalm 63, verse 1, he says it this way, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." And God created us that way. He made us with that desire. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us that God put eternity in our hearts so that we would desperately search for him, pursue him. 17th century mathematician, you probably heard of him, Blaise Pascal, said it this way, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." To paraphrase St. Augustine, or Augustine, whatever way you want to say it, says this, "God made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in him." God made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until it finds rest in him. Jeremiah, the prophet, said it like this in 2nd chapter of Jeremiah, verses 12 and 13. "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water." See, the thing is, we pursue happiness. We pursue blessedness rather than righteousness. We drink at broken cisterns, and we eat bread that doesn't satisfy. The words of C.S. Lewis will ring more true. And you think of that. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." So those who hunger and thirst will chase after, pursue the one thing that satisfies us. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for," he doesn't say happiness or blessedness, but righteousness. Now that idea of righteousness is a little bit abstract for us. He refers to it five times in the sermon. Jesus We'll use that word a lot. It's kind of a major point in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 6, right here, he uses hunger and thirst for righteousness. In verse 10, he says, you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. In verse 20, he says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. In chapter 6, verse 33, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So righteousness is a theme. We need to understand what that is. So what is this righteousness that we are to pursue? Well, biblically speaking, righteousness is an attribute of God. Jesus will teach us later that to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And the thing is, we all want righteousness on earth, don't we? I mean, I don't know anyone who doesn't want that. See, if God's good and God's righteous, we want his kingdom here. I know I do. I'm sick of seeing sin. I'm tired of it. Tired of seeing pain. I'm tired of seeing hatred, of suffering. I'm tired of seeing ugliness. And I don't want to be a victim of the sin world that's around us. I don't want somebody to hurt me or to steal from me. I'm sick of seeing sin. We all want free of it. We all want God's kingdom. Here, we want heaven on earth. Raise your hand if you don't want heaven on earth. Everyone wants that. Pagans want that. Everyone wants that. They're sick of pain and suffering. But what verse 6 is directing us to ask is, do I hunger and thirst for it in my own life? Not just in the world around us. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness in my own life. See, based on the context here, Jesus is primarily describing the personal righteousness of his disciples. In the coming verses, his followers, his disciples are called to put aside murder and anger and adultery, to be those who pray for those who persecute them, love their enemies, give to those who abuse them. So if I think we are to truly understand what Jesus is talking about here, righteousness is sanctification. It's God working his character into our hearts and through our hands. And Jesus is saying that those who desperately pursue that, those who hunger and thirst for that, those who have a constant need for God's transforming them and making them into his likeness, that's the righteousness we are to pursue. But the deal is, our righteousness always falls short. So we have no hope in our own righteousness. There has to be a righteousness outside of our work. Doesn't there? To have any hope. Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's difficult. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes or the Pharisees. See, we need an alien righteousness. I know my righteousness doesn't exceed that. So we need an alien righteousness, which is justification. So Jesus is talking about pursuing righteousness, which is, yes, sanctification, but it's also justification. It's key to understanding that. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says this. He says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Listen to this. This was to show God's righteousness because in the divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So to hunger and the thirst for righteousness, to focus, to keep our eyes on our justification and our sanctification. Our justification is Jesus' righteousness for us, but also our sanctification. But the thing is, it doesn't end with us. Because since righteousness has its source in the only one who is righteous, who the only one who is completely holy and righteous, who doesn't ever seem to stand apart, but he moves in action towards those who are broken. So the one whose heart is hungering and thirsting for righteousness feeds and focuses on Christ's righteousness for me. But then also, if you're connected to that righteousness, we move in action. So we hunger and thirst for Christ, not just for me, but hunger and thirst for Christ through me, righteousness through me. Because those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are driven to move in action. We don't just hate seeing sin. We actively push back the darkness around us. So those who hunger and thirst for righteousness simply cannot, we can't have, and I'll say it this way, we will not have, it's all going to burn type of attitude. That type of attitude is inconsistent with the source of righteousness. It's inconsistent with his actions and his attitude. But rather, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, God's righteousness, is actively pursuing God's cause. So whether it's in business or in education or even politics, it's all for his glory. And we're called to be part of it, to be hit about his cause. In the coming weeks, we're going to be hearing Jesus say, "You are a city on a hill." So to hunger and thirst for righteousness is to have an ongoing pursuit for that which satisfies. But there is this obstacle we have to address. There's this obstacle to righteousness, namely self-righteousness. It's insidious. It's in all of us. And the thing is, when you're self-righteous, you don't feel any lack. You're filled up. So here's the mindset. The mindset of the self-righteous is this. Boy, I know a lot of people that are messed up. Others need to just get their act together. I can't believe that they're doing that again. I thank God I'm not like those people. That dwells in us. I would venture to say it dwells in all of us, because Jesus says in Mark 10:18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And the text Josiah read for us this morning, way down the text in Isaiah 55, it says in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." See, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, that means you are to admit that you're not righteous. That you haven't done things the right way. That you have missed the mark over and over. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to admit that you are unrighteous. Admit your thoughts are not like his thoughts, and your actions are not like his actions. So by grace, we admit that we have failed. And we return to the Lord because he's our only hope. And the thing is, most of us know this. We know we're not good. No one is righteous. We know that. We can quote that verse. But somehow we find ourselves, let me say it this way, I find myself comparing myself to others. And we think that we've got it while everyone else is wrecking everything. So how do you battle self-righteousness? That's a tough one. How do you battle that? If we're to hunger and thirst and pursue that which satisfies, which is namely righteousness, but self-righteousness is an obstacle to us, how do we battle it? Well, number one, you got to battle it by simply focusing on the cross. Because what the cross tells you is that your sin's a big deal. We talked about that this morning. We often belittle our sin and in turn belittle the cross. So we focus on the cross, understanding that the weight of our sin is laid upon him. But then we don't simply just stop there. There is a, by grace, he has put us together in a group, so there's accountability. See, the self-righteous think that they're doing okay. So there's no reason to share with others where you're failing. The Bible tells us over and over, we need others to help us, to let us know our own self-righteousness. Jesus says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. So if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be in a constant pursuit with your hands on your knees looking for righteousness. And here's the second point in the sermon. You're going to eat and drink the right things, aren't you? If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, if you truly are a starving person in the woods, you need to eat and drink the right things. See, if you're thirsty and you drink salt water, it's not going to help you. If you're hungry and you eat a handful of wood chips, it's not going to help you. If you remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son was away from his father in rebellion, right? He found himself desperate and he was hungry. And he was at a state where he was so hungry that he was willing to do what? He was willing to eat the food of the pigs. So that might be some of us this morning. We know we're hungry. We know we're thirsty for that which satisfies in the deepest part of us. And we're looking for that which will satisfy. But the only thing that we see before us is pig food. Jay and Darby said this way. He said, to be hungry isn't enough. I must be really starving to know what is in his heart towards me. Then he adds this. He says, when the prodigal son was hungry, he went to feed on the husks. But when he was starving, he turned to his father. See, if you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, it means you don't want to try to fill yourself up with pig feed. But you come and return to the Father who loves you. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, don't feed your heart and your soul with unrighteousness either. See, if you eat poison berries when you're starving, it's not going to end well. But many of us do that too. See, we know something's not right, but we don't think that there's an option. So what do? We fill our souls with things like Hulu and Netflix and YouTube and Fox News and even good things we fill our souls with. But they still leave us empty because that's not what we're to be pursuing. None of that's going to work. So you eat the right things if you're hungry and thirsty. So how about you do this? Instead of those other things, you feed on Scripture. I'm serious about that. These are his very words, the words of life. That's life. That's the only nourishment that you'll have for your souls. You won't get it anyplace else. Scripture tells you, only Scripture tells you the glorious truth about our God. Reveals to us the treasure that he is. What you have in him, and if you have him and know him and have a relationship with him, that will guard your hearts against self-righteousness. So you eat the promises. David said, I feed upon your word. It's like honey. Nourishment. Perfect nourishment. Honey is. You feed upon him and his promises that he's secured. So in this fourth beatitude right here, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. For they shall be satisfied. Satisfied in him. With your relationship with him. That's the promise given you all over Scripture. That he is your joy. He is your satisfaction. I'm going to read that Isaiah text Josiah read for us this morning. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. In John chapter 4, There's a scene with Jesus at the well, verses 13 and 14. Jesus is meeting this woman at the well, and he says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become like a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So we eat those promises. And in those promises is all the satisfaction. We have him. If you thirst, you have him. You pursue him and find him. He's your everlasting satisfaction. David writes in Psalm 16, verse 11, "There is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore." See, the good news of the gospel isn't just simply that he paid our penalty, but that he indwells us too. That's the other thing that we have to understand here in all this. That hungering and thirsting isn't on us. It's a grace to us. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Verse 13 is the key. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure." So what's Paul saying? It's God who works in you both to will and work his good pleasure. It's not us working. It's not us even starving or thirsting or pursuing. It's his work. It's his spirit working. But if you're like me and you know your weaknesses and you know your failing, this should be our prayer. It should be the prayer of every disciple. Everyone who mourns their sins. Everyone who's poor in spirit. Everyone who's humbled by grace. Our prayer should be, "I'm not satisfied." Really, it should be. "I see my life. I know that I'm righteous in Christ, but I know my own sins. They're before me. But God, I'm praying that I want what you want. God, would you change my wants? Make me hunger and thirst for righteousness. Make me hunger and thirst for the purity in what I'm chasing after. Make me hunger and thirst for the way I handle my money. Make me hungry and thirsty for righteousness in the way I love my neighbor, and hunger and thirst for righteousness in the way I care for people who even reject me. God, would you make me willing? Would you change me? Would you make me able?" And Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's him working through us. He promises he will do it. And it's going to be hard and difficult at times, but he promises he will see you through it. So if I can paraphrase what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Blessed is the ones who are pursuing the one thing that Jesus will satisfy. They eat and drink the right things." And then here's the last point in the sermon. Repeat. Repeat. See, hungering and thirsting that Jesus is talking about in the original language, in the original Greek, if you looked at it, it's tense. It's ongoing. It's a continual action. You could say it this way. Blessed are those who keep hungering and keep thirsting for righteousness. See, just like poverty in spirit and mourning for sin, you never move beyond this desire. You never move beyond this pursuit. That's the irony of it. That as you're satisfied in him, in his love and in his grace, and you want more of him. That's your cry, "I want more." A.W. Tozer said it this way, "To have found God and still pursue him is the soul's paradox of love." I love that. To have found God and still pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. Another commentary says, "Our hunger increases and intensifies in the very act of being satisfied." As we receive from him, understand who he is and what he has done for us, we want more and more and more. So to hunger and thirst, but the only thing that truly satisfies you is to feed on him. Feast on him over and over, on his grace, on the truth that he loves you more than you know. And as you do, his grace and his spirit will does its work. It changes your thoughts and it changes your desires and it changes your actions. And you're going to grow more in his likeness. And the more you grow, the more you're going to want him. And his righteousness. I'm going to simply close with this declaration Jesus makes from Revelation chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Stand as we sing.